The 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. Dr. Bob III asked me to share with you a happening that took place a few weeks ago. It illustrates the fact that God never forgets the prayers of his people, but answers them after his usual bounty, above all that we can ask or even think. I was traveling home from Parliament on a British Midland flight, and when we were left London about 20 minutes, one of the stewardesses came to me and said, "The captain would like to see you on the flight deck." So I went into the flight deck, and the young pilot turned round and gave me a very hearty shake hands. He said, "You wouldn't know me, but," he said, "do you remember what happened to you in 1966? I said, "Yes, I'll never forget it. I was in jail in 1966 for the first time. Been there a few times since." And he said, to me, he said, "Do you remember a prison officer who brought you chocolates every week?" I said, "I certainly do, and I appreciated the chocolates. I'm his son." And he said, "I was sent out on Friday by my dad to buy the chocolates, and I bought Paisley his chocolates, and I often tell my friends about that. But," he said, "I didn't bring you into the flight deck to tell you that." He said, "3 years ago, I had never been across a church door for many, many years. But 3 years ago, my wife and I attended a little evangelical church in the city of Leicester, and we both got gloriously saved. And as a result of that, I had the great joy of leading my father and mother to Christ." I said, "You know, young man, every night I was in prison with John Wiley and Ivan Foster, my ministerial colleagues, we prayed for your dad that God would graciously and wonderfully save him. And now God has answered the prayer by saving you and your wife and your father and mother. That's how God works. God answers prayer. So let's keep on our knees and keep in prayer to that God who is a prayer hearing. And when he hears our prayers, he surely answers them." The 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy and the verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Note carefully this 10th verse. It starts with the pleasure of the Lord, and it ends with the pleasure of the Lord. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And God shall stamp with his own divine approval this reading from the infallible book. Amen. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God, he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest mysteries in the great plan of our redemption is the voluntary humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That humiliation is a supreme demonstration of God's infinite and immeasurable love, and of Christ's infinite and immeasurable grace. There's a little verse into this great 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's at the verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. There is far more in that text that meets the eye when we first look upon it. Recently, when I was in prison, I was meditating upon this wonderful truth, the imprisonment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was astonished at the implications and considerations of the imprisonment of Christ. And I discovered, as I pondered this tremendous and stupendous theme, that Jesus Christ's imprisonment was sevenfold. The seven imprisonments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And very briefly this morning, I want to call your attention to what is an inexhaustible theme, the seven imprisonments of Christ. The first imprisonment of Christ is the imprisonment of time. Christ did not begin to live when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The biographers of Christ's life commence there. But God always was, and Christ, who is God, always was. He is self-existent. He has no beginning of days nor end of years. He is eternal. No shackles of time limited him in eternity. No imprisonment of time ever hedged him in. No prison walls of time ever circumscribed his boundaries. His environment was eternity, because eternity alone is the only fit environment for the eternal one. John Bunyan, the immortal dreamer, was absolutely right when he said the first thing in God's creation was time. God first created time, and then he went forward in the great scheme of all created things. Now, in order to become our substitute, in order to take our place and to do the great work of our redeeming, our regenerating, and our restoring, Jesus Christ had to willingly subject himself to the imprisonment of time. This he freely and gladly did. I don't understand it, how the eternal can be circumscribed by time. I don't understand how he, whom heaven and earth cannot contain, should be limited to a time restriction. But this I know, in order that he might carry out that wonderful work of redemption, he became imprisoned in time. The second imprisonment of Christ is the imprisonment of the body. Christ, as the eternal Son of God, was pure, self-existent, invisible spirit. He dwelt in light unapproachable. Even the great angels of heaven could not look upon him
but veiled their faces and cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The poet was right when he said, "Dark with an insufferable light, thy skirts appear." What staggering truth is this, that he who was never seen even by angel's eye imprisoned himself in a human body so that he could be seen of angels. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. There are different forms and different degrees of wonderment. The child wonders at things that youth no longer wonders at. Youth wonders at things that this age no longer wonders at. The sage wonders at things that angels don't wonder at. But here is something that made the angels wonder. I read in the New Testament that angels desired to look into it. What a day that was in eternity, when God the Father announced that his Son was going to take upon himself a human body, that he was going to take into union with his deity our humanity, and going to become, not for his period on earth, but forever, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, Christ's imprisonment in the body. I know not how the manger child could in the Godhead be, but this I know, that manger child has brought God's life to me. Thirdly, the imprisonment of the law. He was made under the law. He who was the lawgiver became the law keeper. He who was above the law put himself voluntarily under the law. He who was the master of the law became the servant of the law. The law of God rightly accused us, rightly arrested us, rightly tried us, rightly condemned us, rightly sentenced us, and rightly imprisoned us. And we awaited its righteous and right execution. But Jesus came. He came and put himself under the jurisdiction and dominion of the law. He bowed his neck and said to the law, "Put your yoke upon me." He held forth his wrists and he said, "Put your binding chains on me." He said, to enthroned law. Put forth your scepter and give me your commands, for I have become your prisoner. I am under your jurisdiction, and all that thou dost say to me, I will fully do. I am glad today that the blessed Son of God became a prisoner to the law. And thank God he dotted every I and stroked every T of that law. Thank God he became for us our lawkeeper. And having fulfilled the law and stood forth as a sinless, spotless, harmless, crimeless, faultless Son of God, the claims of the law have been fully and totally and absolutely and eternally answered. As far as I am concerned, Jesus has kept God's law perfectly and immaculately for me. Fourthly, the imprisonment of our sin. There is a greater imprisonment still than the imprisonment of time, or the imprisonment of the body, or the imprisonment of the law. There is the imprisonment of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never had and never could have any sin of his own. He did no sin. He could not do any sin. In him was no sin. But he imprisoned himself with my sin. Oh, how wonderful it is to think of the fact that he said to sin, lay your burden upon my back. Those cruel chains, bind me with them hand and foot. The darkest place in your dungeon, there lock me up. Gather up all of the sins of my people and put them upon me, for I am the sin-bearing Lamb of God. What imprisonment was that? The dungeon of my sins, the chains of my sins, the shackle of my sins, the bondage of my sins, all laid on Jesus Christ. But fifthly, there is the imprisonment of our judgment. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings punishment. Sin brings pain. And sin brings suffering. Oh, the imprisonment of the suffering that came to Christ's body, that came to Christ's mind, that came to Christ's human soul as a result of the judgment of my sin. There are sufferings that are man inflicted. There are sufferings that are devil inflicted. There are sufferings that are God inflicted. To the great prison house of man, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And he said to the governor of the prison house, a man, take your key and open for me the darkest cell in this prison. And man took him in to the darkest cell of man's prison. In that cell, there was the whip and the scourge. And Christ said, here is my bare back, lay on the scourge. I hear the sharp crack of the whip. I see that scourge descend. I see it rip the trembling flesh of my blessed Lord. He said, take that crown of thorns and place it upon my brow. Take the rod and hammer those thorns right into my brow until every thorn starts a river of blood from my head. Take the robes of Sheam and robe me with them. Take your filthy spittles and cover me with the saliva of fallen cruel men. Take that old rugged tree, and here are my hands and my feet. Spike me securely to that tree. Lift me up a spectacle of woe. I must be imprisoned in the prison house of man's making. But when he had endured that imprisonment, he went to a second prison, the prison house of the devil. And he said to Satan, open the door of your prison. I must explore and endure its depths. And to the darkest cell of the devil's dungeon, the Son of God went for me. In that dungeon was all the machinery of satanic torture and all the artillery of satanic suffering. I hear Satan say, you are God forsaken. Your father has turned his back upon you. Angels no longer come to your aid. Your beloved disciples have forsook you and they have fled. And in isolation and in loneliness, you have now fallen a prey to me. I have summoned every demon of my territory to come and make a plaything of you in suffering. We have some little inkling of what took place when we read that he stripped off from himself principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Every demon in hell had its fling at Christ upon that cross. Up the hill of Calvary rolled the artillery of Satan. The body of Christ, the mind of Christ, the human soul of Christ became the target of satanic attack. And when Satan had exhausted all his hellish machinery of torture, Jesus Christ went to the third prison, the prison of God. And the Father opened the door of that prison and shut it again, for no human eye shall see what happened there. And around that prison were stretched robes of impenetrable darkness. I don't know what happened when it pleased the Lord to bruise his blessed Son. I don't know what agony broke the human soul of Jesus when God made his soul an offering for sin. But as I stand outside the wall of that prison, I hear a cry. It is the cry of the Savior as he enters into the eye of the storm of God's wrath. It's a cry that breaks my heart and causes my soul to tremble. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The imprisonment in God's prison house. These are the imprisonment of judgment. Sixthly, the imprisonment of death. Christ must not only enter the cell of suffering, but he must enter the death cell for me. That cell that Abel, the first of all mankind, entered, Christ himself must enter. He must be locked up and in with death itself. He must explore for me the caverns of death and hell. He must wear on his wrists the chains of death. He must be fastened in the gruesome stocks of death. Voluntarily, he said to death, "Bring hither your key and open the death cell and lock me in. Bring hither your chain and behold my hand. Bring hither your stocks and behold my feet. Bring hither your lash and behold my back. Spare me not death. Alleviate not one iota of your power. I have come to pay the last farthing, to settle sin's debt fully, finally, and forever." The imprisonment of death. Seventhly and lastly, the imprisonment of the tomb. Jesus Christ really died. Death finished its deadly deed. The body of Christ, torn in the conflict, disfigured in the struggle, lies lifeless upon the cross. The tomb brought its prison clothes and dressed the Son of God in the same. It brought its chains and its shackles. And having bound the Son of God, it locked him in to the tomb and stood triumphantly outside that sepulcher. Never had the tomb such a prisoner as this. Because he was such a notable prisoner, death thrust him into the inner prison and made his feet fast in the stocks. But the imprisonment of time and of the body, the imprisonment of the law and of our sin, the imprisonment of our judgment and the imprisonment of death had broken the imprisonment of the tomb. And on the third day, Jesus Christ passed through the rocky surface of that tomb. The angel didn't come down from heaven to roll away the stone to let the Savior out. He came down from heaven to roll away the stone to let you in, to see the Savior was already gone. My Savior broke the bands of all imprisonment, and he today lives in the power of an endless life. Time, law, sin, judgment, death, and the tomb were shattered. In his precious body, and he has so delivered his people that one day we shall break the time dimension forever and shall enter with him into the dimension of eternity himself. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. Let us worship him. Let us obey him. Let us defend him. Let us swear undying allegiance to him. 10,000 charms around him shine. But best of all, I know he's mine. If you don't know him, you can meet him today, for the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Make sure he's your Savior. Make sure he's your Lord. Make sure he's your God. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the wonderful person of our wonderful Lord. We are so unworthy. We are so sinful, so weak. But, O God, we would say, I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. May we pour out our heart's love at the foot of the cross today. And may we cry with the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. And if there be any here who are not reconciled to thee by the death of thy Son, do that mighty work of reconciliation. For we would pray them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Continue to move in these conference meetings. And to thy great name we ascribe the glory and the praise, both now and evermore. Amen.